Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in verse 14 and read to verse 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, last week we read that Jesus knew what was in man. At the end of chapter 2, we read that Jesus knew what was in man, and then John introduced us to a man that Jesus met and that had a conversation, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, a leader of the Jews. And through this conversation with Nicodemus, we can see that Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. Jesus goes straight to his heart and explains that the only way that a person can go to heaven is not by being a member of the Jewish ruling body. It's not by his own personal righteousness. The only way that a man can go to heaven is by being born from above, by being reborn by the Spirit of God. So today we come back to an illustration that Jesus refers to from Israel's past that Nicodemus would have had complete knowledge about. Jesus makes reference to this historical event as a way of describing the work that He was going to accomplish at the cross. Verse 14, Jesus talks about Moses and a serpent that was lifted up on the staff. But to understand verse 14, we need to also go back to Numbers chapter 21. The Bible begins with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book. So go back to the fourth book of the Bible, to Numbers chapter 21. Follow along in your copies as I read the first nine verses of Numbers 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now let me pause, give you a little context of what is happening, when this is happening. If you don't know your Old Testament Bibles, you probably remember, though, that Israel was held captive in Egypt and God rescued them through Moses. But then they rebelled. And they whined and they complained, and God disciplined them by causing that generation to wander through the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed away and the next generation led by Joshua would be led into the promised land. Well, this happens during those 40 years of wandering. You would have thought that by now they would have learned their lesson, that they would finally understand who God is. God delivers them. He rescues them again, gives them a victory. But they so quickly forget. Let's keep reading verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What are they referring to? The manna that God provided. God provided abundantly for them on a regular daily basis. And they complained. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents. Most think that they're called fiery because of the maybe they cause an intense fever that caused some to die. The fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So there's the blessing of God in granting the victory over their enemies, and yet how quickly they forget, again, who God is and what God has done for them, and they start complaining against God and against Moses. There's a terrifying lesson in that when we start complaining against the leaders that God gives us. And I'm not saying that I'm equal to Moses by any means. I'm not merely talking about the church. Moses was a unique figure in world history, unique above anybody else. But it is a statement also of whom God appoints as leaders over us, even to the national level. I told a Sunday school class this morning, I wasn't sure if I'd say this from the pulpit, but I'm going to anyway. I know of very little that I am in agreement with our current president on so many different issues. But he is the man whom God has appointed as our president. I'm not going to go into all different kinds of theories and things that why you don't think he should be. That doesn't matter. God appointed him as our president. Like it or not, God raises up leaders for what purpose? I have no idea. In this case, I have no idea. But I know God is sovereign. And I know God has appointed this man and this leadership to be over us. It's a winding trail I don't need to go down. But they complain. They complain again. And so God sends snakes. Apparently a lot of snakes. Many people died because of their rebellious attitude toward God and Moses. But when they recognize their sin, they recognize not only the pain, the consequence, but when they recognize their sin, God demonstrates mercy. When they acknowledge their sin, God shows His abundant love for His people. God tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent on a staff. Put it on the top of a staff, take it up on the top of the hill, lift it up among the people, and if any of them are bitten by a snake, all they have to do is look up to that serpent, to that bronze staff, and I will heal them. What a strange miracle this is. However, this miraculous healing is a demonstration, isn't it, of God's love and His mercy toward His people. Rather than death, God gave them life. In our verses today, we have, I guess, the climax of their conversation. Jesus told Nicodemus that in order for him to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be reborn all over again. He could not receive God's gift of eternal life in his natural condition. He needed a new life. Nicodemus asked the most important question, and that we also must have an answer for. How? How can this be, he said. How can an old man start all over again? Jesus' answer is all summed up in John 3:16. For God so loved that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrates His love. Rather than leaving man in his condemned, sinful state, God gave His only Son so that man may receive life, new life. The love of God is the answer for Nicodemus and for us. From this, I want us to see four things about God's love from this passage. And the first is that God's love provides the answer to the bite of sin. Again, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So why does Jesus remind Nicodemus of this historical account in the Old Testament of the people and the bronze serpent? Well, clearly, He used it to point to the cross, that He would be lifted up. And we'll look at that next. But He also refers to this historical event to point out the rebellious hearts of the people of Israel. God's judgment of their sin. Sin has consequences. The people rebelled and were bitten by snakes. And all throughout the Bible, we're taught, aren't we, about, and our own lives can verify, that wicked behavior and evil thoughts bring trouble into our lives and the lives of those that we love. But what many people fail to recognize is that sin condemns us to eternal punishment. Not just a few snake bites and some trouble in this life. Look again at how Jesus describes the world in this passage and the consequences of sin. In verse 18, He says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, He says, people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds or their works are evil. And then lastly, in verse 20, it says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. What's man supposed to do? Because of our sin, we cannot please God. We won't even come to Him. We can't earn our place in heaven. When we're condemned, we love sin, and we try to hide our sin by even more sin. Jesus says you have to be born all over again. We need a new life, a new start. God's love provides the answer to the bite of sin, to the consequences of sin. God provides new life. And that leads us, secondly, that God's love provides the promise of forgiveness. What did God require of the Old Testament Israelites when they suffered due to their sin? It's a simple thing, right? Look up to the bronze serpent. That's all they had to do. They're bitten by a snake because of their rebellious attitude toward God. And God says, just look up at the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. That's all they had to do. Now, did the bronze serpent have miraculous power? No. The miracle took place because of God's promise. Because of God's statement. Looking up to the serpent, that bronze serpent, was a statement of faith. I believe that God will heal me like He said. I deserve what I've gotten, but I want mercy. Now, obviously, this is much more important when it comes to Christ and the cross. The promise of forgiveness is to anyone who will look to Jesus. The power doesn't come from a physical wooden cross, but in God's promise. God promised forgiveness to any who would believe in His Son. Look at the effect of the promise in verse 14. Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Again in verse 16, whoever believes in Him should not perish. And then 18, again, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Rather than being condemned to an eternal hell, we can be forgiven by looking to Jesus as God promised. Now let's just pause for a moment before we consider the final two points to ask, how does this affect our lives? Or in the words of my old seminary professor, so what, preacher? What does this have to do with me? How does this apply to my life now? It's one thing to acknowledge that we have all sinned, but it's a lot different to admit I have sinned against you. It's one thing for King David to admit, I have sinned against Israel, I sinned against Bathsheba, and it's a whole different matter to say, I have sinned against the Holy God. We need to take this beyond the general and really drill down to the specific. How have we sinned against one another? What have we said or done or left undone that has hurt or wounded a family member or a friend? How has our sin affected our relationships? Oh, it's way too easy to address to keep sin up in the clouds where it's safe. We've all sinned and done what is evil in God's sight. Oh, that's so easy to proclaim and so easy to say. So much more difficult to address how my personal sin has damaged a relationship with a friend or a family member. And to go to that individual and acknowledge my sin to them. Jesus taught that the result of being forgiven by God is that we are willing to forgive others and we are able to seek forgiveness from others. Are we willing to admit that we have sinned against one another? And are we willing to genuinely ask to be forgiven? God's love has provided the answer to the consequences of our sin through the promise of forgiveness. His forgiveness is accomplished by the punishment that Christ endured on the cross in our place. Our forgiveness isn't cheap. He bore our condemnation so that we may be born again, so that we may receive eternal life. And so thirdly, God's love provides the hope of eternal life. The forgiveness that God provides through the cross enables us to be forgiving and willing to seek forgiveness. However, the forgiveness of God does not merely provide a happier life for us on earth. It certainly brings peace to our wounded, damaged relationships, but its effect goes much further than that, thankfully. The love of God provides us with hope, the hope of eternal life, where we will never face the punishments of sin because sin will no longer be present. Jesus did not merely promise a good life now. He did promise an abundant life now, but not only that. He assured us, He promised us eternal life, where sin produces pain and hostility and death. The cross brings hope. It brings peace and eternal life. Yeah, I think it's fascinating that God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent to represent life. I mean, what does the Bible usually say about a serpent? Well, you know that the agony that the serpent brought upon the world in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Adam and Eve. And throughout the rest of Scripture, it's always a reference, almost always, a reference to sin and the effect of sin. Then God uses serpents to inflict horrible pain upon the rebellious people. But it shouldn't surprise us at all that God would take that which was a symbol of death and turn it into a symbol of life. A better life here, but more importantly, eternal life with God. This hope that God provides, and you've heard me say it many times before, it's not like the hope the world offers. But instead, this hope is a rock-solid certainty You know, on Tuesday and Wednesday, we were saying, I sure hope it doesn't snow on Sunday. That's the way the world looks at hope now. It's a wish, but it has no certainty with it. There was a lot of doubt after what we experienced the last 3 weeks. There was a lot of doubt that today would only be rain. But we said it. We hope. But that's not the way the Bible talks about hope. It is a rock-solid certainty built upon the promise of a God who does not lie, who is steadfast in His love. He is faithful always. Notice a simple yet, I think, oftentimes missed truth of John 3:16. Believing in Jesus grants you what? Eternal life. That's obvious. When? Right now. Right now. Jesus did not say, whoever believes in me might not perish, but has the potential of receiving eternal life someday if he stays faithful. No, by believing in Jesus, you will not perish. You will not receive what your life has earned, condemnation. Instead of dying, when you believe in Jesus, you will receive life right now. You have eternal life. He says it over and over, and we hear it again in John 5. When Jesus says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not be condemned. He has eternal life. Present tense. Your new life in Christ has already started. Oh, certainly, there are many effects of sin in this world that we have to deal with. The battles still go on, but we have every reason to be confident. We have a rock-solid hope. Many have used this illustration, and I won't get into all the details because you know probably many of the details, but in 1944, when the Allied troops won the beaches of Normandy, World War II, in essence, was won. The victory was secure. The enemies could not stop what was coming. It was known as D-Day, right? In December of 1944. V-Day, Victory Day, would not come for a whole other year. There would be many decisive battles and men that would be lost in that year. Even though victory was assured in 1944, the war didn't end until 45, and some would say even later in 47. So also, our victory was acquired at the cross. Christ declared, it is finished, it's accomplished, it's done. The victory is won, but the battle still rages on because of the sinful effects in this world. The promises of God assure us that we've already won the war through the perfect work of Jesus. However, because of the power and presence of sin, we still face battles. We still face many agonies and painful experiences in this fallen world. But our hope can never be taken away. Jesus has promised us new life. Which leads lastly, God's love provides the motivation to work. Look at the last verse in our passage, verse 21. Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, we don't earn eternal life. We are given eternal life. And the works that we do have been done through the power of God at work within us. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll come back to that and we'll see the example of that in John the Baptist. Because his disciples will start coming to him and say, why are you still going on? Why are you still working? Everybody's going to Jesus. Why are you still baptizing? Why are you still working? Everyone's going to hear Jesus preach. But why do we keep working? If we know for certain that we're going to be in heaven. In almost every sphere of life, we are taught, and it is exemplified to us, that we are rewarded or punished based on our works. You study hard, answer the questions correctly, you get a good grade. You do what the managers tell you to do, you work well with others, you get pay raises and promotions. Much of our accomplishments are acquired by our performance in comparison to others. And so it's natural for us to think the same thing of spiritual matters. That God rewards us based on how we compare with others. That's why we work, right? No. No, that's not why we serve God. It's not so that we'll have a better place than someone else or that we'll earn more of God's grace. Much of our accomplishments in this life are based on our performance, but our eternal life is completely based on God's grace. Simply because He loves us. God says that our eternal resting place is not determined based on how good we live this life or how bad we live this life in comparison to others. Have you looked to the Son? Have you believed in Him as Savior and Lord? Are you trusting in His sacrifice as the payment for your sin? Do you accept God's Word as your sole authority for faith and life? Do you worship God as the one true, holy, living God? Yes, we are rewarded and punished with regard to our works, but only as they are related to our view of Christ. Several generations ago, at least a couple generations ago, the president of Princeton, back when Princeton was still a godly institution, the president of Princeton explained the purpose of our good works better than I ever could. He said that our good works do not earn us salvation. They are the result of being saved. They are like thank you notes to God. In response to our salvation, we say thank you to God by serving Him. We work with all our energy to be pleasing to God. Not so that we can earn more of His grace, but so that He will receive more glory. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Lord willing, next week we'll see how John the Baptist lived for the glory of God and how his work did not cease simply because his replacement was far better and had finally come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's no greater demonstration of love